Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, the final verses of our passage of our book. Last week, in the first 10 verses of chapter 9, we witnessed with Amos a fifth and final vision in which God announced he would bring down Israel's northern kingdom, starting with its heads, the leadership. It was a sobering display of true and total justice, divine justice on a sinful people who just refused to turn. Today, we'll complete our sermon series in the book of Amos by considering the finale of that final vision, God's last word through Amos to the 10 northern tribes. And amazingly, it's not a word of wrath. It's not a word of judgment. Justice must come, yes, but in God's design, it does not end there for his people. Justice gives way to a new and glorious horizon that we'll read about now. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let's pray together. Our God, we ask that you would bless this reading of your word, now the preaching of your word, and the hearing of your word, that your people might truly live in worship of you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, Brother Larry McLeod twice approached me with a knowing look on his face to say, I am so glad Amos wrote verses 11 through 15. And after having read it, we get it. We get why he said that. We've navigated nearly 9 chapters of Amos, and for almost his whole ministry, God commissioned Amos to deliver withering words of judgment. But in our text today, we find a very different tone, don't we? A very different word, a hopeful word. And we need a hopeful word today. Proverbs 15:13 says, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. Amos' prophecy of Israel's national collapse threatened to leave those who were truly seeking God grieved and crushed in spirit. So in his last message, God gives them hope. He gladdens their hearts, cheers their faces. He reveals a glorious vista, so satisfying and grand in scope that for that penitent remnant, willing to stake their whole life on it, this word would sustain them through even the hardest of circumstances. It would point them to eternal security. And that's the point of our text. That's what we see in our text this morning. So I am led to call us, the people of God, to hope in God and his restoration. Hope in God and his restoration. And under that heading, I'll have 2 points. The first 2 verses, hope in God's restored Davidic kingdom. This will be our longest point. And secondly, hope in God's restored creation. First, hope in God's restored Davidic kingdom, and particularly, he starts by restoring David's dynasty. Notice how God begins in verse 11. He leads with, in that day, a phrase that by now is probably becoming familiar to us. We know what it means. It's the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord marks that time when God dramatically intervenes in human history to judge or to save. And thus far in Amos, every instance has been an instance of judgment, divine judgment. But in this day of the Lord, God says he'll take something, notice what it says, that's fallen, and he's going to raise it up. Now, a keen observer of our text, the book of Amos, would recognize that God here is signaling a reversal. So far in the book, we've seen God say, through Amos, fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. Chapter 5, verse 2. And in chapter 8, verse 14, they shall fall and never rise again. Israel's northern kingdom had fallen and would yet fall. But in that day that God speaks of here, he would elevate something. He would raise up the booth of David. Now, what does this refer to? What is the significance of the booth of David? Do we have clues in the text that will tell us what he means? Well, yes. We know who David is. David was God's chosen for Israel's king, and he ruled over the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. But David died many years ago, didn't he? Hundreds of years ago by Amos's day. And so God likely refers to him, certainly refers to him for a figure of speech that would graphically depict an idea related to David's life. As for the word booth here, it essentially means a tent or a temporary shelter made of branches. Think of like a lean-to, something you'd lean against a building that you could get underneath, temporary basis. And from verse 1, we learn that in that day of which God speaks, this tent or temporary shelter will not only have fallen over, but it also will have sustained breaches and ruins. Notice the possessive pronouns its, pointing back, linking them back to David's booth there. So at some point, his booth would be like a broken down structure, needing someone to rebuild it as in the days of old. Well, this last phrase reveals that at one time, this shelter of sorts of David's will have experienced a zenith. It will have been built up. And by that day, cited here, it will have been around for a while. I think we now have enough clues to discern what God means by David's booth, because there's another place in Scripture where God spoke to King David of a heyday associated with his dwelling, a sort of dwelling, that would long persist. Do you remember? In 2 Samuel 7, God, through his prophet Nathan, told King David this: "I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There, God entered into covenant with David to establish his kingdom. And this kingdom would bring about prosperity and peace for Israel. It would perpetuate through David's house, meaning his dynastic royal lineage. So to speak of David's house or dwelling is to reference his royal dynasty. It was established through his offspring. And notably, Israel's 12 tribes, they did experience a heyday of sorts. When they were planted in the promised land, they were united under David's kingdom, followed by his son Solomon. You see, David's house. But in our text, we've seen that God doesn't refer to it as the house of David. He calls it a fallen over booth in disrepair. If David's dynasty were a car, God would be calling it a beater. It still goes down the road, but it's dilapidated, it's decrepit, it's decaying. He's using a metaphor to say that David's dynasty will have continued, but it's rickety and run down at this point. It's a mere shadow of its former self. But let's not forget why he brings up this broken down tent. He brings it up to say what he plans to do with David's dynasty. In that day, he'll repair it, or we could render it, he's going to wall up the breaches, the holes. He's going to raise up the ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. God says, this day of the Lord is a reversal. It's an act to save. He would bring David's dynasty from its wretched state to something like its zenith. Now, Israel's northern kingdom, hearing about this from Amos, they wouldn't know exactly when this would play out, when they could expect these things to happen. But they could know a few things for certain. Number one, they could know that it meant God would reunite his kingdom, his people, and he would undo that enmity that was formed when the kingdom divided and the northern tribes were opposed to the southern tribes. They could also trust that God would restore days of prosperity and peace. And they could expect that God would do it through David, David's dynasty. This was a helpful word for Israel's remnant surviving God's judgment. It might be helpful for us to pause now and think about a few things, reflect on some things. We have more revelation than the northern tribes in those days. Can we tell when this was fulfilled, when David's dynasty would reach, first of all, its dilapidated state? Well, I would suggest that the fall began at least when Israel divided into two kingdoms. They were not united under one king, devoted to God. They had evil kings in the north completely, and idolatry abounded, and God's people became hostile one towards another. Now, David's dynasty still continued in the southern kingdom through Judah, remember? But as we saw in the first two chapters, the oracles against the nations, who was included as a foreign nation of sorts? Judah, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. They were counted as a transgressing nation, and Amos foretold that Judah would fall under God's judgment. And that's what happened eventually. In 586 BC or so, God let the Babylonians come to decimate the southern kingdom and banish its people from the land. So it seems to me David's dynasty would reach its full decrepit state after first the northern kingdom fell, then Judah. They both became sinful nations like we talked about last Sunday, such that God would destroy them, but he left himself a remnant. I'm envisioning sometime in the exile or post-exilic period. That's what I'm thinking about here. That day in which he would raise up David's booth, can we tell when that would be? Well, I don't think it was right after Judah's return from exile. Under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was one who came and rebuilt the temple. He governed the land. And he was one of David's offspring. But those days seemed far from what it was like in the days of old. The people returning from exile were relatively few, actually. And they continued under Gentile dominance. Ezra 9, 8 through 9, and Nehemiah 9, 36 through 37 record that. Not only that, but the second temple was not as its predecessor. And the glory of God did not come in that day to the temple. That day in which God promised to restore the glories of David's dynastic reign must come still further. But we can deduce when it would occur by first recognizing the purpose of God's raising David's booth, and then observing when that purpose was fulfilled. And that's what we turn to next. Next, we're going to turn to God's intention to expand David's kingdom people, picking up in verse 12. God declares there that he'll raise David's fallen booth so that it may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Well, we encounter a number of things here that we need to unpack together. First, who is Edom? Edom is the nation originating from Esau, Jacob's brother, who consistently showed hostility against Jacob. And like their forefather, Edom too stands here as the quintessential hostile nation opposed to Israel, the nation from Jacob's offspring. Who are the nations? Well, these refer to other foreign states, which historically were also hostile to the people of God, many of whom Amos condemned in chapters 1 and 2. Who are they mentioned here? Well, this is a bit more ambiguous. But clearly, it's not Edom, and it's not these other nations. And given that God was just speaking about David's booth being raised up, the dynasty, as in the days of old, I take that to mean they are those historically linked to David's kingdom. God's people, Israel. In other words, God says here that when he raises up David's dynasty to reign again, Israel will in some way possess what remains of Edom and all the nations, their enemies. What about this language of possession? What are we to make of that? Well, at first glance, it seems to conjure up thoughts of conquering and subjugation, like David, when he defeated Israel's enemies. But this last phrase in our verse moves us to a different interpretation. This, who are called by my name, God says. It clues us in to mean something else. You know that verse that's often taken out of context and used to say that God would heal America if we would turn back to him. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Well, I would submit to you that this verse is not about America. And I'm glad to discuss that further afterward if you like, but that's not my point here. My point here is to show you that this familiar verse is one of several examples in the Bible where we see that being called by God's name means belonging to him as a special possession. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, it's not just anyone, but my people who are called by my name. Do you remember the Aaronic blessing that David will often pronounce at the end of services? I'm going to recount it to you, but I want you to hear the context before and after it as part of what we're thinking about here. Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. To be called by God's name, or you might translate it, to have God's name called upon you, is to be recognized as one of his treasured people, residing under his benevolent blessing. When God declares Israel will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations, he means some from these states will be brought to enjoy the full blessing of kingdom citizenship, one of God's own. The day of the Lord would truly be a grand reversal. Don't forget how we started Amos. Chapters 1 and 2 were oracles against the nations. And by the end of Amos' prophecy, he discloses God's plan to make some from among them his kingdom people. What did God intend by raising the booth of David, by restoring David's reign? He meant to expand David's kingdom. It's going to include the nations of the world. And for this to happen would be truly extraordinary. We're talking about nations who really hated one another for generations. Not just coming to peace, but now they're sharing together in society. And there is a lot of hostility in the world between states even today, isn't there? Even in the past few days, we could point to them. And there have been great attempts to broker peace with these conflicting nations. Some of you in this room might have been involved. To achieve what God describes here would require nothing short of a miracle, and that's why I believe God stamps it with his divine signature, declares the Lord who does this. We could almost hear God telling Israel, if it were up to man, you'd have every reason to doubt that the Gentiles are going to come in under King David to fill his kingdom. But it is I, Yahweh of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, who builds a throne in heaven and my footstool on earth. Since I am the one who works this and none other, you can bet on it. You can count on it. It will happen. And especially after God used Assyria to decimate, to destroy the northern kingdom in fulfillment of his prophecy, there would be no cause for doubt. He had already fulfilled that promise. He would fulfill all his promises. And now again, Israel's northern kingdom wouldn't know precisely when the coming glories of David's restored kingdom would extend to the whole world, but they had hope for the future. They had hope. For us, however, we have more revelation. We can know when, and we can know how this would extend to the world. Recall our New Testament reading this morning. Caleb read it for us. He recounted for us the events of the Jerusalem Council. And the issue that they were discussing there was that Gentiles were coming to Christ, but some Jews were insisting they got to be circumcised if they're going to be saved. So the apostles and elders gathered together to discuss the issue, and eventually Peter stood up and rehearsed that through his ministry, God had been bringing Gentiles to faith. They didn't need to keep the Mosaic law to be in the church. And so then James stood up to corroborate Peter, and he said, with this word, the prophets agree. And he quoted our passage today, Amos 9:11-12. His point was that churches which began among the Jews should now welcome Gentiles into God's people as Gentiles, not converts to Judaism. Why? Because God was then giving Gentiles his spirit, apart from keeping the law. He was fulfilling what he had long ago promised in Amos 9:12. He was taking from the nations a people for his name. And so the church better not now test God, get in the way of what he's doing. because the Lord does this. And we read in the rest of Acts 15, that really settled it. After that, they were like, yep, we agree. Let's move forward now. Implicit in James's point is that God had fulfilled not just Amos 9:12, but also Amos 9:11. That God had raised David's booth. He'd restored the royal lineage of David and his throne. By Acts 15, that day had come. How did that happen? Well, how did he raise David's booth? The Gospels tell us that, and so does Acts. Very God himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, David's offspring and Messiah, he did this. He fulfilled what God set before him. Living that full and sinless life, he died on a Roman cross like a sinner, but not a sinner. And then he was buried, and God raised him up from the dead because it wasn't possible for death to hold him. He'd conquered death. And after that, God ascended into heaven, Jesus Christ in flesh. He ascended into heaven and sat down on the throne at the right hand of God. How does this raise David's booth? Because through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he actually dealt with the problem that northern Israel had, that remains in this world. He dealt with the problem of sin. He offered that solution. On the cross, he received and satisfied God's wrath. We sang about it earlier. The wrath that was deserved to sinners like in Israel, like us here today. And now he offers his perfect righteousness to anyone who will come to him in faith, believing that his sacrificial death would pay for their sins. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it. He made him, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It would mean salvation. Salvation from the exile of sin. It would mean God returning to the temple of his people by his Spirit, and it would mean God extending his reign to the world. This is good news. Jews and Gentiles, it's good news for them, for us. God's raising up David's kingdom, foretold in this fifth vision of Amos, occurred when he raised first his son to the cross, then from the dead, and finally when he ascended into heaven. And has implications for us today. First, it means hope. Hope for anyone who's still in their sin today. If you're not a Christian, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, and you hear God's offer for forgiveness through Christ, don't push that off. Don't push that off. God would have you become his treasured possession, one of his own, blessed with forgiveness of sins and deliverance from condemnation, and filled by his Spirit to live evermore. It means you will truly live with eternal hope for your soul. Let Christ's rule take hold in your heart today. If you have questions about that, just ask a member here, anybody. Love to share more about. For the despairing Christian, it has meaning for hope. What tempts you with despondency today? Is it a besetting sin like anger or gossip? Or lust, you can't seem to shake it. Maybe you even fell into it yesterday. Maybe it's undesired circumstances that you cannot change. Maybe it's feelings of worthlessness. Your life doesn't seem to amount to much or matter to anybody. I don't know what it is for you, but I would invite you to listen afresh to your status with God. He gave his only son to ensure that he would get you. You. You are called by his name, incalculably precious to him. No one can snatch you from his tender hand. And now he's ordering your life for good. Not that everything in your life is good, but that he forces it to work out for your good. And he's going to finish his work in your life. He promised to do that, and God keeps his promises. Push back against hopelessness by soaking in God's genuine care for you. He loves you. Third, I would invite everyone to marvel at the evidence of God's promise-keeping handiwork, even here among us. Our congregation's membership is comprised of individuals with countries of origin in the Americas, Africa, the Middle East, and Asia. And apart from Christ, many of us wouldn't have any reason to assemble together. But as it is, we love one another. Why? Because God raised up David's booth. He took us from the nations as his treasured possession, and now we're assembled in his name as his kingdom citizens at his royal embassy here in the church. Our God keeps his promises, and he's worthy of our hope. Hope in God and his restored Davidic kingdom. Second, hope in God's restored creation. And as I said, this will be the shorter of our 2 points. We'll start by seeing God's restoration of creation's prosperity. Creation's prosperity, beginning again in verse 13. Behold, God says, or pay attention, we might say, and to what exactly? The days are coming, God declares. It's one last instance of the day of the Lord. And here they're described as days. And when they arrive, God asserts, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. What are we to make of this? Well, Israel's plowing season was October to November, and the harvesting or the reaping of that crop would happen April through May. And similarly, those squashing the grapes to make juice or wine, they would do so in August through September, but the seed sower would come later, November through December. In other words, there's usually a gap between planting and harvesting. There's usually a gap between those events. But in these coming days, the plowman and the reaper are in the fields at the same time. The treader and the sower are working simultaneously. There would be no more gap. Why? Because the earth is producing so abundantly that the harvester can't finish his work before it's time to start sowing again. The plentiful harvest is there. And that's what we see also in verse 13. Vineyards are so plentifully producing that they look like sweet wine is just pouring down the sides of the mountain, sides of the hills. It's imagery. It's imagery from Israel's agricultural cycle to say that he's planned a future, God has planned a future, when creation will yield enormous prosperity. It'd be free from futility to reach its full potential. And when that happens, there will be plenty to satisfy everyone. No one will suffer want. God would also restore the peace throughout creation. Notice it there in verses 14 to 15. God declares that the people will not just bring back cities and vineyards and gardens, they're also going to enjoy them. This is opposite of what we saw in Amos 4, 9 and 5, 11. He denied Israel their vineyards, their fig trees, their olive trees, and their houses on account of their sin. But here he says, I'm reversing all that. In this future, people will savor those things. He also said, plant them on the land. He would do so. He would plant them on the land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. This sounds like the Davidic covenant we talked about earlier, being planted to dwell in their own place, never to be disturbed again. One scholar suggested that the promise here resembles God's post-flood promise, where he swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. Well, here, he's promising that his people will never again face exile. They'll never go into the foreign land from their homeland. They'll always have a home, and they'll always belong, he says. God is using language familiar to Israel to say that he's planned a future where peace will pervade creation. Humanity will thrive. They will flourish over the world. Probably more significant than anything I've mentioned so far is in verse 14 and 15, we see God call Israel my people. He says he will be their God. This is covenant language, language of relationship. In the coming day of the Lord, God would restore the fortunes of Israel, including full relational restoration with God. He's presenting a return to Eden. Now, for the Israelites who would hear this prophecy from Amos, its fulfillment would yet remain future. But God's promise of a restored creation amidst their crumbling kingdom all around them would inspire hope for their days. What about for us? Well, in my judgment, its fulfillment remains yet future for us as well. And I believe this is only to be realized at the resurrection. I find support for this from, among other places, Paul in his letter to the Romans. He talks about after God had poured out his spirit, which I understand to be the same era in which we now reside, in which we now live. He said, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, Paul says. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. For Paul, creation remains subject to futility, not yet set free. And that seems plain to me. We and creation groan now while we wait for the redemption. We wait for the redemption of our bodies, being raised to life at the resurrection. And in my reading of Scripture, this all occurs when Christ returns to usher in the final state, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you may differ with me on that. On that last part, when the new heavens and the new earth arrive, I'd be glad to hear your thoughts, but I think we can agree that they are coming. And when they do, it will mean glory and life evermore. For the record, our church doesn't take an official position on eschatology in these matters. Not all members amongst us here agree on the same view there. But that said, Amos 9:13 to 15 does present a time in which creation is freed from futility to flourish, and God and his people again enjoy true and right fellowship. That will be paradise. I was thinking about heaven this past week. Can you imagine heaven? It comes to mind when you think about it. We're so inundated in a world that's laden with brokenness and suffering, it's almost easier to imagine what won't be there. There won't be quarreling and discord. There won't be sin. Its presence will be eradicated. And that also means there won't be temptation. Oh boy, what kind of rest will be possible when there's no temptation, no more provocation to utter an unkind word or to desire something that's not right, or to worship someone, something other than God. No more intrusive thoughts or worries or anxiety paralyzing. No more grief over loss or fear about potential loss. Instead, there will be Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who knows you, who loves you, who gives you identity and purpose. He'll be there to shepherd you and rule over us forevermore. There will be rich abundance, full satisfaction. There will be peace. That's what's coming, truly. And it's very relevant for us today. It's very relevant. First, I have to speak again to the person in here who would say, I'm not a Christian. This truth is relevant because our text expressly says in verse 14, who enjoys this restoration? It says, his people enjoy this restoration. And so if you've not entered into God's kingdom by his Messiah, Jesus Christ, I would remind you that you should refer back to the first 10 verses of our passage. The message of Amos 9:1 to 10 is that like northern Israel, you can expect justice, not felicity evermore. It would mean eternal punishment in hell. Turn to God today, and you'll enjoy the hope of God's soon coming restoration. But for the Christian, the implication is that we have hope evermore. And we don't need to hope in the things of this world. We ought not. Why would we set our sights so low on that which cannot satisfy? This world is passing away with its desires, the scriptures say. We ought to raise our sights to heaven and what God is doing, the restored creation where he makes all things new, including you and including me. Unhindered by sin and futility, we will find true satisfaction. Let our hopes rest on that. And let God's perfect record of prophecy fulfillment bolster your hope for that coming glory. In 722 BC, he fulfilled the judgment he decreed on the northern kingdom, as he said he would. In the first century AD, God raised David's booth, as he said he would here in our text. And in the coming days, God will raise all unto life or eternal death. He will restore all of creation for those raised to life. as he said he would. We can hope in God and his restored creation today and on Tuesday and next year. More than any other book in the Minor Prophets, Amos shows us the ghastly reality of sin and its terrifying consequences. But with Brother Larry McLeod, this makes us so glad for his glorious restoration that he brings, that he works for his people. We need the book of Amos, and we especially need the hope that we find at its conclusion. Let's thank God now for this hope. And we do thank you, God Most High. You've given us much to look to. Thank you for a glorious vista, the horizon of hope that we see first in your coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the expectation of his return to make all things new, to put sin away, and to bring us into fellowship in fullness with you. God, we long for that day. Fill our hearts full with expectation for that. Let us hope in you, God, our restoring King. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.